Good morning. We are not going to be talking about hands today. I appreciate Dave Haas's selection this morning. They are very much on point, and it was brought to my attention. The last two are actually about holding hands. We're not talking about holding hands today, but we will be talking about Jesus. Broad topic for a song leader. We're going to talk about Jesus today. It gives you a large selection of songs to choose from. We are without slides today, so I didn't forget to put them up there. Those are in the class. I know we've got some technical stuff going on, so my notes and my slides are tied together, so I'm going to look and act like they're here, but you all are going to have to follow along a little bit more intently today. I do want to start out by asking a question, and that question is, what is the most important question that you can ask? What is the most important question that you can answer? Being that it's getting close to lunchtime, it might be, what is the next meal? Also known as, when is this sermon going to be over? Is very important, but it's not the most important. You might think, well, how do we solve world hunger? How do we get world peace going to the beauty pageants, right? That's the question. We all want world peace. We want to solve world hunger. Maybe you're a little bit more philosophical and you say, well, what's my purpose here? Why am I here? I went and I asked Google. I said, Google, what is the most important question that's asked? Found some interesting statistics. Google is going to give you pretty much whatever you want. If you want to find it, you can find it there. But questions that were uniquely asked by states from 2004 to present, California, is Bernie Sanders a vegan? Texas, where is the internet? That might be the most important question in the world, really. Minnesota, is funner a word? And Arkansas, this one blew my mind, who won the Civil War? I thought we all knew that at this point. Or maybe we go and we look at the Bible and we say, well, Pilate asked, what is truth? And that's a deep, that's a heavy question, but that's not it. There's some approximately 3,300 questions within the Bible that are asked. And so we find out, well, what is the most important question that's going to affect everyone? The most important question that we can ask that we all are going to have to answer at some point. This question affects your physical life. This question affects your spiritual life. Something you deal with on an everyday basis. Take out your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll look at a small set of verses today, and that small set of verses is going to talk about what the most important question that everyone has to answer is. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? I'm going to stop right there. The most important question that we all have to answer is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Small, short little phrase that the answer impacts everything that you do on a daily basis, the focus of your life, and how you live. But I don't want you to take my word for that. Don't take my word that this is a heavy question, that this is a weighted question. I want to go through today and take a look at what the response was then, what the response is now, and what that does for us. Because if we don't take an answer to this question, we have answered it. We've answered it with, well, Jesus is nothing to me. Jesus is not worth me taking the time to answer the question. But by the fact that you all are here, I think this is a question that you all want to at least be able to have an answer for, and hopefully it's an answer that you live for. So the context of Luke 9 is right before this. Jesus has taken the 12 disciples, and he's equipped them with nothing. He tells them, don't take a sword, don't take a bag, don't take an extra tunic. Take the words that I give you and go out and preach the kingdom. Tell people about me. Cast out demons, heal people, and if they don't accept you, shake off the dust and move on. The disciples go and do this, and it has such a broad impact Then even Herod hears about it. The governor. Could you imagine walking around and saying something and sharing something, and it's so powerful and has such a big impact that Governor Brown hears about it. And he starts asking, well, who is this that's walking around? Who is it that's stirring everyone up? Who is it that's causing a commotion? They come back to Jesus after going out, and he feeds the 5,000, a big public display of his miracles. Then they go and they retreat together. They go for prayer, and as they were praying alone, which we see that Jesus prays alone with his disciples. They're there with him as he prays. And he asks them, this is the debrief period. You all came back. What did people say about me? What does the world think about who I am? They've just seen his miracles. They've seen and they've heard about the kingdom. So now, what do you think about it? What do you think that they say? And we see this group of people is going to be composed of Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and regular Jewish people, as well as even Gentile towns that they went into. What do they think? I had a slide up here and said, survey says, for all of you who used to watch Family Feud. I guess it's still on, but it's lost something. But so if you were to poll, right, we were to poll people, who would they say that Jesus is? So they answered with three answers: John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets of old. Three prominent figures. And I want to take a second here and take a look. What did those answers mean? What did it mean for people to say, well, Jesus was John the Baptist, Jesus was Elijah, or one of the prophets of old? Because there's something to that. We all know that those answers are not right. That's not who Jesus was. But they include some key facts to who Jesus is. So we start out with John the Baptist. Herod's response when he hears that some people say it's John the Baptist, no, I know it can't be John the Baptist. I had him beheaded. He is killed. I had his head served up on a platter. That can't be John the Baptist. And all these people knew that John the Baptist was dead, but yet there was some power, there was something about John the Baptist that made him different. There was something about Jesus, about his power, that made him different than a standard person. Well, maybe he was one of the prophets of old. Maybe he was Elijah. If he was one of these people, he was someone that was part of God's plan, someone that was God's messenger. There was something special about Jesus. All three of these, no one came back and said, well, Jesus is just a man. Jesus is just some person walking around. He's just some loon. There's some power. There's something to Jesus. There was something to the person of Jesus that made people think he was special. So much so that we have five different records where the Pharisees and the crowd say that, well, he's demon-possessed. There was something that gave Jesus power, something that these people knew that he just wasn't a standard person. But what did their definition miss? What did the definition of Jesus miss from who Jesus actually was? Now, at this point, Jesus has been telling people, when you know who I am, don't tell anyone else. He's been pulling demons out, and demons have been saying, who are you, the Son of God, the Christ? And he silences them. He tells them, don't talk. So it could very well possibly be that these people, they just don't have any idea who Jesus is. They know he's someone who's powerful. They know that he's different. But, well, no one's told us that he's the Christ. Looking at the response of some of the people and the fact of how wide it's spreading, I find that very hard to believe. But it could be the case. But their definition misses the prophecy. It misses that he was the Son of God, that he was deity. We look at Isaiah 53. Go ahead and turn over there. The prophecy that Isaiah records about Jesus. We're starting in verse 1. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus didn't look like a king, didn't look like a Messiah. And while we think, well, that's no reason to reject him, that's no reason that they shouldn't have known who he was, but, I mean, to be honest, do our presidents have to look presidential? Do our preachers have to look preacher-dential? Is that a word there? Do we have to look like preachers? Do we expect certain people to look like certain things? And of course we do. We have what we think. And so when we read here in Isaiah that Jesus didn't come looking like a king, he didn't come looking like a Messiah, he didn't look like what they were looking for. They were looking for someone to release them from their oppressors, to release them from the Roman government. They were looking for someone to set up a kingdom, to set up this heavenly Jerusalem that they could live in. And this wasn't that man. This man was teaching something different. He was teaching compassion. He was teaching love. He was teaching the will of the Father, not the will of man. And this is where we see who the crowds say that I am, where this breaks down for the people of that time. They had a mind of Jesus. They had a picture of Jesus that they wanted. This wasn't the man. So there's no way that I'm going to answer, this is the Messiah. My Jesus doesn't look like this. My Jesus doesn't walk around giving good things to Roman soldiers. My teacher doesn't walk around saying that I've got it wrong as a righteous Jew. My Jesus just wouldn't do that. And this is where we stop. So we stop and we look at these and we see that they miss the point of who Jesus is. And it begs us to ask the question of, well, do we know who Jesus is? Do we truly know who Jesus is, and do we live knowing who Jesus is? Because when we redefine Jesus, we redefine what being a Christian is. We redefine what Christianity is. If you take the word Christianity, take Christ off the front. Whatever you put in front of that ianity or that shun in Christian, that's what you follow. And when we redefine Jesus, when it's no longer Christianity, when it's no longer being a Christian, it's manianity. It's myself. It's following and doing something based on a definition that I have. And this is something that's caused different doctrines. It's caused different denominations, prophet-based gospels, false faith, and generations that don't know who the Lord is, because we don't have a generation that knows who God is, who Jesus is, that can answer that question. It's a generation that looks for a particular Jesus, a generation that has an idea of, this is the life that I want to live, and so this is the Jesus that pairs with it. So if you don't believe me, let's take a look and let's see. Let's ask this question now and say, who do the crowd say that I am today? Who do people say that Jesus is today? So the first one, this is not a question that you normally go out and you just ask someone, well, who do you think Jesus is? But we talk about Jesus. Hopefully we're having conversations with people about our spiritual lives and about what it means to be a Christian. And so my favorite one here is, my Jesus is a dot, dot, dot. And this is the cherry pick view of Jesus. This is the one where we say, my Jesus is a tolerant Jesus. Right? Big buzzword for right now. My Jesus is a tolerant Jesus, and they'll go to Matthew 7. Let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew 7 and take a look at this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount. So these are the words of Jesus. And he says, judge not that you be not judged. Stop. My Jesus is a tolerant Jesus. My Jesus doesn't judge. My Jesus is okay with my lifestyle. My Jesus wouldn't cause me to change anything about the way that I am, because we don't judge one another. Another one would be, Jesus is patient. 2 Peter 3:9. Not willing that any should perish. My Jesus is, he's going to wait for me as I live in my sin. Or Matthew 7:7-11. My Jesus just wants good for me. He wants all the good things to come to me right now. Reading that, Matthew 7:7-11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus just wants to give me all the good things. So as long as I'm okay by Jesus, I'm going to get the good stuff here on earth. And I'm going to do things that will continue to keep myself going forward. You can do this with any attribute of Jesus. You can cherry pick the compassionate, the kind, the understanding, and look at an attribute of Jesus' life and say, that's my Jesus. That's the Jesus that I want. And all that we're doing here is justifying the way we live based on an attribute of Jesus without looking at the whole picture of Jesus. Now, what's dangerous about this is A, it makes you feel good. I can justify what I'm doing because of an attribute of Jesus. Because Jesus did this one thing in his life, I can say, well, that's exactly what it is, without regards to the context. And when you have these conversations, these are Bible-based conversations, quick to have a book, chapter, and verse to validate the thing that they do. But this isn't Bible-founded. This is taking and making a Bible for yourself. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible, in which he decided that he was going to make his own Bible. He took multiple copies of the Bible, and he started cutting and pasting things out to make what he called the good morals of Jesus Christ. His reason was that the Bible itself didn't appeal to him as it was. He was a very logical man. He didn't deal with the supernatural, with the ooey-gooey feelings. All he dealt with was the facts. I want the facts. I want the good things that Jesus has to tell me and nothing else. So he couldn't reconcile the Holy Spirit. He couldn't reconcile the miracles, so he literally just cut them out of his Bible. He said, this is the religion. This is the Jesus that I want. And he made an 86-page version of the Bible that he lived by. This also could be viewed as the hometown buffet religion, where we go and we look at the Bible as all of these good things, but we're going to pick and choose which individual ones we want. We're going to pick and choose and say, this is what my religion looks like. This is what my definition of Jesus is. These are all things that look externally, but internally here, as a group of Christians, is this something that we do? Is this something that we might find ourselves slipping into? And say, we talk about these things and we throw these terms out there, proof texting, isolating events, selective logic, all of these things in which we find that all we're trying to do is justify our way of life. We're trying to find a way to fit Christianity into our bubble, to fit it into our box, and to see how I can make my life just the same, just the way it is, and still feel good about who I am, to still feel good about my state. You might have heard this as, David refers to it as the spiritual gymnastics of hermeneutics, being able to take and contort and change and twist a version of Scripture because it makes you feel better in a certain way. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:16. Peter here is talking about false teaching. He's talking about dealing with people who misinterpret the Scriptures for their own gain, their own benefit. And starting here in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." When we look at a scripture, when we look at the Bible, when we look at the picture of Jesus, it's the motivation for the result that we come out with of the scripture that we look at. Is it because it's hard and it causes us to change? Or are we looking to find a way to make myself feel good, to validate myself by looking at the scriptures? But why do we do this? Why do we want to redefine Jesus? Why does the culture want to redefine Jesus? I don't think this is something where people just accidentally, out of ignorance, redefine Jesus. But there's a reason behind this. And for us who are here today, it's the culture that we live in. So when we go to talk to people about the gospel, when we talk to them about Jesus, this is the starting point. This is the platform at which we start at, is what they think about Jesus. And what do we do with that? And then for those of us here, this is something that we address with our children. We talked about this in the mentoring class this morning, bringing our kids up as a generation that knows the Lord. We want to build them on a foundation, a proper view of who Jesus is. So if you were guilty and you were going to court, how would you defend yourself? Or for those of you like myself who maybe have to argue a little bit more for a living, engineers just don't take what you say. They want to argue about it. So you have to maybe prove a point and you find out mid-argument that you're wrong and you want to prove yourself right. What do you do? How do you win when you're wrong, when you're guilty? So I did some research and found what do lawyers do, and I'm sure if I get this wrong, Luke and Jerry will come and correct me afterwards. But number one is you always want to use the facts. You first start with the facts. You see what the facts have to say. And if there's any way that you can use the facts in your defense, even if you're guilty, you use the facts. Those are concrete evidences, concrete things that you can hold on to that people can look at. Famous would be the O.J. Simpson trial, where Cochran states, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. He takes one statement, he takes one piece of evidence, and he lines that up as a fact, and he says, you've got to acquit. If there's one thing, you've got to let it go. Number two is defining the terms. The facts don't work for you. You look at the terms and you say, okay, is there some word, some definition that I can twist that will allow me to seem like I'm innocent? If I can own the terms, I can win the argument. I've heard that said a couple times. If you define the terms, you will win the argument, because you can then say, well, that doesn't mean what I think you think it means. This is what that word actually means. So when you control the terms, then it allows you to redefine what's guilty and what's not. And finally is to throw out the argument. If you get to the point where you can't redefine the terms, you can't use the facts, you take the whole argument itself and you throw it out. Well, I can't be a murderer because I love puppies. It just makes no sense whatsoever. And you take those things and you make some absurd claim that throws it out, that makes it so that this argument doesn't make sense anymore. So how do we apply this to who Jesus is? Or better yet, do we have an example of someone who does this? King Saul is a great example of someone who was always innocent, who was never guilty. He could do no wrong in his own mind. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Go ahead and turn over there. Verse 12. First Samuel chapter 13 and verse 12. And in this, Saul is going up to fight the Philistines, and he's gone up to the hill, and he's waited there. And Samuel says, within 7 days, I will come to you. Well, it gets to the end of that time, and Samuel's not there. So the facts are, Saul is supposed to wait. He's supposed to wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice before they go into battle. He seeks the favor of the Lord through Samuel. Saul has absolutely no business offering sacrifices for this. Starting up in verse 11, after Saul impatiently offers a sacrifice, and then Samuel shows up, Samuel says, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have sought the favor of, and have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I know I wasn't supposed to do it, but I can't go to battle without the will of the Lord, so I forced myself to do it." He took the terms, he took the argument, and he changed it. He said, well, I've got to go to battle with the will of the Lord, and so I just forced myself into the situation. The story of the Amalekites, where he brings back Agag and the cattle and the best of all the livestock. Why? The Lord told him to destroy everything. Oh, the Lord told me to destroy everything. But really, I need a sacrifice to the Lord. I need a sacrifice to the Lord, and so I brought these things back. He's a guilty man, but he is going to weasel his way out of everything by changing the definition, by changing the rules, and presenting an alternate view. So for us, for those in the world, why do we constantly redefine who Jesus is? Which is really asking, why is this question so important? Because if the question of who Jesus was wasn't important, we wouldn't have this conversation. We wouldn't have wrong answers. We wouldn't have people who fight who is Jesus and who isn't Jesus. It would be a simple answer. But the facts, when we look at this, we're all guilty and we all have sinned. That's the facts. That's what's presented to us. We cannot save ourselves by our works. And Jesus calls us to live differently. These are three facts that we have to accept. Now, you can throw out the facts. It's fine. We're not going to talk about those people. That's a whole nother ground to start with when you throw out the facts. When you throw out the facts completely and you say, nope, irrelevant, we're talking about something else. But these, for those who are honest, that take a look and see what the scriptures have to say, these are undeniable facts that are there. And the definitions Sin is a transgression against God, a rebellion against Him to satisfy our own will. A common term is missing the mark, the will of God being the mark, and us falling short of that. We've got grace, which is the free gift of God, and mercy, which is the removal of that penalty that we deserve. They're all things that we want. We want the grace, we want the mercy, and we don't want to sin. And the argument is that if we sin, the wages of sin are death. Nobody wants death. We all want eternal life through Jesus Christ. And this is where we have the problem. The problem, why this question is so heavy, why this question has such an impact, is because your answer determines if you have eternal life or not. Who is Jesus? If Jesus is a good man, you have nothing. You have no Savior, you have no salvation. But if I can change who Jesus is to fit who I want Him to be, I can have salvation and I can still live my life. This is living by transforming Jesus. This is transformational living, but on the wrong side. So as Christians, we ask the question differently. We say, is your life shaped because of who Jesus is? Are you transformed because of the definition of the person of Jesus? Or has the person of Jesus convicted you so much that you don't want to change? He's convicted you, but you can't give up your life, and so you change who the definition of Jesus is. By any other definition, it's not Christianity anymore. As soon as you take Jesus out of the equation, it's not Christianity. So what do we do about that? What do we do with this information that we need to define Jesus? Let's look at Peter's answer now. I actually want to use the account in Matthew here. Turn over to Matthew 16. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a simple answer. The answer to the question is really simple. He is the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, the Son of God. That has a huge impact for us today. The impact of a statement like that means that we have salvation. It means that we are sinners and that we have a salvation through Jesus Christ. So if we have a salvation of Jesus Christ, we need to know what He asks us to do. So for me, the realization in this came from looking at, well, how well do I know who Jesus is? And to be honest, I spent a lot of time in the letters. I spent a lot of time in Acts. I spent a lot of time looking at what did the early church do? What did Paul tell me to do? But how familiar am I with who Jesus was and the pattern that He sent for us? So that's the first thing that we do. We need to know who He is by knowing the story. Super simple. This is the one that is said with every announcement. Read your Bible daily. Know the story. Know what Jesus did, how He responded, and why He did it. In our last college class, we had this discussion, which David brought out, how would it look if you took Jesus' life and you mapped it out? What He did and how He responded. Why Jesus did the things that He did. What were the principles, the driving forces behind what He did and how He responded? And this is right, the what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? Taking a look at how He lived His life, and then us turning and imitating that. But beyond that, beyond just knowing the story, we next have to have a relationship with Jesus. This is taking the story of Jesus beyond just a fictional character or beyond some good man who's in a storybook and making Him a part of our life. Jesus can't sit in our lives as someone who is a good man, who's someone who taught good moral character, but Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was our Savior. As Paul states in Galatians 2:20, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's a transformation that starts with a relationship with Jesus, this personal relationship, this one that might get you in trouble because you say a personal relationship and then you redefine who that person is you have a relationship with. But this is a true relationship with you and Jesus, the life that he lives and how it lives out through you in your life. And this requires, number one, this requires that you know who Jesus is. And then let that relationship, let who he is, this is number three on the things that we do, let that change you. You don't fight who Jesus is. You don't redefine who Jesus is. You know that you're guilty and that you need to change. So you take and you become transformed. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When you look at the pattern of Jesus and you look at your life, what needs to change? What things in your life do you need to give up? What attitudes? Or what things do you need to continue to do? You look at Jesus. I started reading through Luke and just doing a fast read through it. And you look at the things that Jesus does. There's a lot of compassion in there. There's a lot of giving. There's a lot of acts of kindness that come out of his will being aligned with the Father. There are things for us to do. It's not simply stopping sinning, but changing who we are to show the love and compassion of God. And that comes with the balance then of doing the will of the Father, knowing the will, and doing the right thing in submission to him. And four, this is our plug for both camp and VBS, is teach Jesus. For those of us who are up here, we teach Jesus. We don't teach the doctrine of Paul. We don't teach the doctrine of the Church of Christ. We teach Jesus. Because it's Jesus who saves. When we look at Acts, and we see what they taught, the gospel that they taught, specifically we look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he starts and he preaches Jesus to him. He doesn't preach some other doctrine. He doesn't start some other place. He starts with Jesus. Because Jesus is the foundation. If Jesus isn't who Jesus says he was, this is all pointless. So with our kids this year for VBS, we're doing the eyewitness accounts of the story of Jesus. The eyewitness accounts of the gospel. What that means. Why do we have those stories with us? Why not just pull them out and just give us a theology? Give us Romans. Let us see why we should do it. We'll live after that. Jesus sets an example. He sets a pattern for us to live by. He gives us the facts of who he was, the proofs that he is the Son of God and our Messiah. And then for those of you who are going to camp this year, your theme is wired to be weird. You're going to live in a camp, or you're going to live in a world in which you're different. You're weird. If you have the wrong view of Jesus, if you don't understand that you're patterning your life after Jesus, you're not going to hold up being weird very long. You're going to fall back into the mainstay of the world. But when you're wired to be weird because you're wired like Jesus, because you follow the teaching of Jesus, you know who he is, you've got a foundation to stand on. So for all of us, when we ask this question, who is Jesus? The answer is simple. It's the same answer that Peter gave. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So then the follow-up is, now what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with this knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah? He is the Son of God. You can reject it. You can take and you can throw it out and say, I don't believe that he's the Son of God. And you can live a lie. But when you're faced with the truth, when you're faced with the facts, and you're confronted with them, and you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you live in a way that represents that. You live in the way that he's patterned for us. Continuing in Matthew 16, starting in verse 17, Jesus answers him and says, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The foundation of who we are, the foundation of God's people, is based on the confession of Christ, based on the confession of who Jesus actually is. It's only Jesus who saves. When it comes down to it, it's only the one true Jesus who saves. And we want that Jesus. We want salvation. We want to be free of sin. We want to be slaves of that is good. We want to be slaves of Christ. So for me, what actually brought this lesson, this is one of those that comes from random places, and we'll just share a little bit of my mind out to you, is going through the 2 Peter class. And he starts at the beginning of the book and he says, His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who calls us. And then a little bit later, he lists the qualities and he says, to keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the realization that this all, everything we do, all that we have, it's all through the knowledge of who Jesus is. Because of who he was, what we know about him and how we respond to that. And as C.S. Lewis says in his reflection on the Psalms, I hope this is just me that's realizing this, and this is just my aha moment, and you all have this down. But for me, then looking at my life, looking at what I'm studying, looking at what I'm going over and seeing, is it Christ-centered? Have I centered my faith on Christ, my relationship with him, and my knowledge of who he is? Or have I moved away from someone, something else? So for those of you who are Christians here today, that's what I want to leave you with, is how is your knowledge of Jesus? Do you know who he is? Can you tell people who he is? And are you living transformed because of who he is? For those who aren't baptized, for those who haven't made that, the question then is to you. It's a simple question. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God? And if so, then what are you going to do about it? Because that right there is the confession. That's the confession of who Jesus is. And that confession then causes you to change. It causes something within you to change if you accept it. By repenting, being buried in death with him, and then doing what we're talking about here, being transformed and living a life transformed by that. If that's something that you want to do today, we have that opportunity. And the lesson is yours. Let's all stand and sing.